We are all familiar, no doubt, with the conversion of Lydia, that woman whom the Lord opened her heart as she listened to the word being preached at that place where prayer was wont to be made. And it was Paul's custom at that time to go to the chief cities of the region. And so, having heard the Macedonian call to come over and to help them, he immediately was to do so. But after having encouraged the new believers, even a little time spent in a Philippian jail, he was to leave that place and he was to go to the city of Thessalonica, which was another major city. And as it was his custom, he was to begin in the synagogue. And there he was to sound forth the message of saving grace, as it is revealed to us in the words of Acts chapter 17 and verse 2. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scripture, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered, risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ. His business in going forth was to teach them the Scriptures, was to preach them Christ, and was to urge his hearers to receive him by faith. And the outcome of his visit to Thessalonica was that the Lord blessed the word powerfully. What length of time he was in that city, we may glean from the words of verse 2 that we read. It says there, for three Sabbaths he reasoned with them out of the Scriptures. Just a little space of time. Yet the gospel still was seen to be the power of God unto salvation, in that souls were saved. And if it was only 3 weeks, that short period in which he was there, yet Paul was to lay a sound foundation and a solid basis for the growth of that church. It was some time later on, after being hindered to make his return unto these people, that he was to write these letters to them. And in doing so, he had cause to be thankful for them. And he had cause to thank God for the signs and for the evidences of growth that there was in their most holy faith. In fact, through the course of these letters, he makes mention of many of the foundational doctrines of the Christian faith. Here were a people who were well grounded, who were well taught, and who were going on with God. Here were a people, as you notice from the words of verse 3 in 1 Thessalonians 1, a people who displayed both faith, hope, and charity. Here were a people who were souls that Paul knew were saved. Some would seek to tell us that it is impossible to know if you're saved, or indeed if others have been saved. That is not what Paul teaches in these words. He says in the words of verse 5, or verse 4, I beg your pardon, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. He was sure of it. And I believe he proceeds to give evidences here as to why they were the people of God. We just want to look at the first one this morning, that which follows in verse 5. It was evidenced in their response to God's word. Let me read the verse to you. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Ghost at assurance. You know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. Paul knew they were the elect of God and how they responded to His truth. Let me just, first of all, show you the matter of election. There are those who will get hot under the collar when we start speaking about the eternal election of God. There are others, and while they may use such terms, they may not understand of what it has to do with. Well, I'm not going to delve into the depths of this morning. But I do also understand that if I was to go on and preach about election in this meeting, there may be those who don't know what it's about. And so it is my simple desire to give a little summary of what it is. What is God's election? We all know what elections are in the political sense. It is where an eligible people make their choice of candidates to be elected into whatever office they desire to hold. But God's election is where He has decreed, it's where He has chosen a people unto Himself. Let's look at it. When did this election take place? Well, if you turn to Ephesians chapter 1, you have the answer to when. Ephesians 1, in the words of verse 4, according as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will. According as He hath chosen us in Him. When was it? Before the foundation of the world. Before God spoke this world into being in the space of 6 days. And before this very world was created. It was then, in eternity past, that God set apart His people. And thus, before this world was in existence, it was then that God made His choice out of the teeming masses of people that would ever live and would ever move upon this earth. What a humbling thought that is. That's a humbling thought to the people of God, in that we realize that from eternity past, God was to set His electing, His unchangeable, His everlasting love upon us. And we became aware of that love and realized that when He drew us by His Holy Spirit unto Himself in the day, in the time of our conversion. But He chose us in eternity past. And Paul, considering these people in Thessalonica, was mindful that it was in eternity that they too were chosen, as he was, in the mind and the will of God, to be saved and to be the people of God. That's the when. What about the who? To whom does this involve? To whom did God choose in the councils of eternity past? Well, as we've already intimated, it was the calling out of His own people unto Himself. These to whom Paul was addressing were the people of God. He says, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. There are other scriptures which speak of the same truth, of course. Turn over to Romans. In the chapter 9, the words of verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. That's impossible. For He saith to Moses, I will have mercy in whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion in whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. God has made the choice. And if you draw your eye up, even into verse 11 of that same chapter, here we have a prime example of it. For the children, and he's speaking here of Rebekah, and giving birth of the two boys. For the children being not yet born, that's Jacob and Esau, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. And the example is given there of the two sons of Isaac and Rebekah, and there are people who say, oh, I have a problem with God's election. And the problem is, it says that God says, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Is there unrighteousness with God? The Apostle Paul goes on to say, God forbids. My problem's not that. My problem with the whole thing is the fact that God ever loved Jacob. For Jacob was that twister. Jacob was that surplanter. Jacob was an old sinner that is typical of every one of us. And the greatest problem is that God should ever set His love upon us and choose us out of the masses. Before we leave these words in Romans chapter 9, we also are taught something there of another vital of this truth, another vital part of it. We have looked at the when, we have looked at the who it involves, but we must ask for why. And what basis did God make that choice? Jacob and Esau, they had no say in the matter, for the choice had already been made before they were formed in the womb, before they could do good or evil. Or if you turn with me over a page to Romans chapter 8, in the words of verse 29, again it's dealing with this subject, and it says, for whom? You'd see verse 28, well-known verse, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called. That's what we're looking at. them that are called according to His purpose. And then He goes on, for whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Why has God saved you and me, child of God? It is that you and I would be conformed more and more into the image of Christ. That's God's reason. But look at verse 30. Moreover, whom He did predestine, them He also called. Whom He called, them He also justified. Them He justified, them He also glorified. And you'll notice from those words, they remind us that God, when He made this choice before the foundation of the world, He did not look down through the councils of time, down through the generations of men, and He did not see there, as it were, some people who were decent, and some who were upright, and oh, there's a man, there's a woman, there'll be a churchgoer, I'll choose them. No, those things weren't the basis of His choice. For you'll notice in Romans 8, 29 and 30, that the object of God's action is not something about faith, or it's not something about works, but it's a person. For whom? That's a person. He did. No, He did also predestinate. Verse 30, moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called. Whom He called, them He also justified. Whom He justified. And there's a people there in mind. The basis of God's choice was according to Ephesians 1, as we read these verses, also in Romans. It was according to His good pleasure of His will. Not according to what anything would be seen man. It is a truth which the Shorter Catechism brings out to us. Number 20, did God leave all mankind to perish in the estate of sin and misery? God having out of His mere good pleasure from all eternity elected some to everlasting life, did enter into a covenant of grace to deliver them out of the estate of sin and misery and to bring them into the estate of salvation by a Redeemer. It was according to His own will. For He is a sovereign God who doeth according to His will, and shall not the judge of all the earth do right? It was the Lord who said to His disciples, minus the presence of Judas, John 15, verse 16, ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you. The choice is made by God. It is all of God. It is by His grace that He ever should choose a people unto Himself to be saved, to be redeemed by the Savior's blood. And the why? Ephesians 1 and 6 is all for the praise of the glory of His grace. All for His glory. If man had anything to do with it, if man had any part to play in it, then the glory would not be all to God. But all God's election is all of the Lord. And all glory goes to Him. That is what Paul was speaking about considering these believers in Thessalonica. They had been chosen of God and He knew it. Tell me, child of God, this morning, do others know that you're one of Christ? Are you perceived as were the early apostles and taken knowledge of that you've been with Jesus, whether it be in the workplace, whether it be in the farm, whether it be in the schoolyard? Do others see the difference? They know that you're different. They know that you're a called out one out of this world. Could these words of Paul be applied to you as they were to these believers? You see, we are exhorted to make our calling and election sure. That's just a little summary of it. Let me show you secondly here from our text the response they made to the word. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Words of verse 5. Paul was certain that these were the people of God. It wasn't because he had got some extraordinary access to the Lamb's Book of Life and he was to see their names written therein. No. But he proceeds to tell them how he was so sure that they were the elect of God and therefore they were the beloved brethren of Himself. You'll notice the words of verse 5 begins with for. It could be rendered because. And in the course of the remainder of this verse, he uses that word two other times over, indicating other evidences
as to why he knew they were God's elect. But primarily, it was for, or it was because of how they responded to the Word of God. In the words of verse 5. How did they give themselves to the ministry of God's Word? Well, you'll notice that at the opening part of it, they were to receive the gospel not in word only.
That is how the gospel message comes to many.
They hear it time without number, but it seemingly causes no change in their life. They are like what James describes in chapter 1 as going before the mirror of God's Word, and although they hear the Word, yet they do not practice it. They do not put it into practice. They forget it.
The gospel comes to many in word only, to those who consider it to be just from a man. Word from a man rather than the Word of the living God. But I want you to see that these Thessalonians, they did not receive it in that manner. They considered it to be the Word of God. Turn over the page to 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 13. He says, "For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the Word of God, which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the Word of man." Just wasn't a word of philosophy from my mouth. But as it is in truth, the Word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. That's how they received God's Word. That's how they heard the preaching of the message. You see, there's a danger. And the danger is that when we come to God's house, that we come merely to hear a word from a man. From a preacher. Let it be understood that it is God's Word. And therein lies its authority. It is the inerrant Word of God that has been forever settled in heaven, and which shall not fall to the ground. If you turn over to Peter, 2 Peter 1, he speaks of it as a more sure word of prophecy. Oh, he could speak as he does in that chapter of that time when they stood on the Mount of Transfiguration with the Lord. But he goes on in verse 19. And he says, "We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, unto the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation." It's nothing of man. "For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake, as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." And that speaks of the Old Testament authors and the New Testament authors. And they spake, in other words, they wrote down as God the Holy Ghost moved upon them. All Scripture is given by the inspiration of God. It is all God-breathed. And it is through the preaching of His Word that it has pleased God to serve, to save them that believe. It's not through the drama. It's not through the musical instruments. It's not through this, that, or the other. It's through the preaching of God's Word that God has ordained, "I will save people." That is the manner in which these people were to receive the Word. Word from God. Message from Him. I wonder, is that the way we receive it? We would do well to take the example of Cornelius in the way to be ready and to receive the Word of God. It says in Acts 10, verse 33, it says, "Now therefore are we all here present before God to hear all things that are commanded be of God." That's how Cornelius came to hear the preaching of Peter. He came to hear a message from God as was commanded by him through his servant Peter. But then these people, you'll notice in that verse, not only does it say that our gospel came not unto you in word only, but they were to receive the Word of God in power. The word of the gospel is the power of God unto salvation.
And that power was known among them as they heard it preached. You see, when we handle the Word of God, men and women, we're handling a powerful Word. We're handling a sharp Word. And the word power that Paul uses there, and as is found in other verses, is from where we get the English word dynamite from. That gives us an idea of how powerful the Word of God is. Paul's preaching among the Thessalonians was with power. And coupled with that, it was in the Holy Ghost. In the words of Acts chapter 1 verse 8, it combines the two thoughts together. And ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. And ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and unto othermost parts of the earth.
Paul could say to the Corinthians, he did not preach in the enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. The Holy Ghost enabled the preachers to preach the Word in power. And the preaching of the gospel, it was accompanied with the powerful workings of the grace of God, so that it became the power of God unto salvation to them. It was not just a sound. Not just something to tickle their ears with. But it was to wrought a change in their hearts in the miracle of the new birth. It came to them in the power of God's Spirit, quickening them who were dead in trespasses and sins, enlightening their dark understandings, unstopping their deaf ears, and softening their hardened hearts, and delivering them from the bondage from sin and of Satan. Thereby it was clear they were the chosen of God. Unless the Spirit of God accompanies the Word of God to render it effectual by His power, it will be unto us as a dead letter. The letter killeth, but it is the Spirit that giveth life. Our preaching must have the anointing of God's Spirit upon it. That's how the apostle was to preach, and that's how these people were to receive the word, not in word only, but in power and in the Holy Ghost. And you'll also notice, moreover, the word came to them in much assurance. That doesn't speak of the confidence that Paul had in the word as he preached it, although we could say that. But rather it was in how they received it. These people were fully convinced of the truth of God's Word, so that they were not easily shaken, nor were they taken over with doubts in their mind. They were willing to leave all for Christ, to venture their souls in everlasting condition upon the message, upon the truth of the Gospel. They received the Word with firm conviction. They were fully persuaded of its truth. They could say, like Paul could say, the words that we sang earlier on, 2 Timothy 1 verse 12, "For I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day." They were fully persuaded of its truth. The word came to them in much assurance. From all that is said in that verse, it is evident that the power of God was remarkably manifested in the conversion of the Thessalonians, and that they embraced the gospel with an uncommonly and strong conviction of its truth and of its value. Thus Paul could say, "Knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God." Why? How you received the word. Because our gospel came not unto you in word only, but in power, in the Holy Ghost, and of much assurance. Paul wasn't unto them as the prophet of which we read about in Ezekiel chapter 32, or verse 32 of chapter 33, I should say. The prophet there is one who sounds like a lovely voice, a lovely song. Pleasant voice, can play well on the instrument. They hear the words of the preacher, but they do them not. No, the word preached to these people produced a powerful effect in their heart.
They received it as from God. And they embraced the Christ of the gospel who was preached unto them. Tell me, is there that evidence in your life? That is the way in which you receive God's word to your heart and soul. You're confident of its truths. So much so that you build and you shape your life, you mold your life upon His precious word. That's how they responded to the word. And Paul knew by it, here were a people of God. Here were God's chosen. Let me show you finally here the change in their life. You see, the word of God says in Matthew chapter 7, verse 20, "Wherefore, by their fruits ye shall know them." You go to a tree and you look up into a tree and you see apples, you know what sort of tree it is. So it is with the child of God. You know by their fruits. When people receive the engrafted word of God and which makes them wise unto salvation, then inevitably there will be the change. And such a change was noted amongst these people. Having heard the word, having received by faith the Lord Jesus Christ as the only Redeemer of God's elect, they then became followers of the apostles as they followed the Lord. Look at the words of verse 6. "And ye became followers of us and of the Lord." They became, if you like, imitators of the manner and the way in which the apostles lived. Their lives, their doctrine, it complemented each other. These new converts were careful to imitate that good example. But ultimately, they were those who were followers of Christ. Oh, they would have heard of His holy and of His pure life and that He lived. And nothing would stand in greater contrast to their sinful and evil lives than that of Christ Himself. Isn't that spoken of often in the Word of God? Hebrews 7, verse 26, "For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners, made higher than the heavens." Peter, he could speak of the Lord as one who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. And for the converted sinner, then there is that call for that holiness of life to be in evidence. If you look with me just for a minute in 1 Peter chapter 1, the words of verse 14. Here is what the change is wrought in the child of God, in the sinner saved by God's grace. "As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts and your ignorance." The child of God is not one who is to shape their lives after what the world says. Those things that you delved in before Christ stopped you on your wild career. No. "But as He which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation." That's the exhortation. "Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy." To desire such a conduct and speak that holiness in life and in walk is a mark of obedience to the child of God. That is the change that the Lord, by the power of His Spirit, was to make in these people. Consider also that there was a change seen in it. They were afflicted for their newfound faith. Look at verse 6. He says, "Ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost." They were those who Paul knew had received the word in much affliction. Something of the opposition, something of the trouble is spoken of if you take time and you go home to read Acts chapter 17 as we did in the opening of the message. You'll see how the Jews there who were unbelieving, they came in to cause an uproar in the city. They were to vent their anger against those who believed the message. You see the word affliction that Paul uses in Thessalonians 1 and verse 7 there. It gives the thought of the grapes being pressed in the making of wine. Such was the trouble, such was the affliction that these new believers, these new converts were to receive the word in. There was affliction and difficulty on every side. Yet they still embraced the truth. They still embraced the Lord Jesus Christ. They still pursued their newfound faith.
It is evidenced in that they received the word with joy of the Holy Ghost. Afflicted, yet joyful at the same time. They had the joy of the Lord about them. They had the joy of knowing their sins forgiven. They had the joy of possessing eternal life. The joy of being numbered amongst the people of the Lord. It was the joy of the Lord, of which Peter was to speak about, whom having not seen ye love, and whom though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. When a man or woman has the joy of the Lord about them, and the change is seen, the evidence is there. It cannot be hid. And it cannot never be taken away, even by the sorest affliction. And when a child or God conversely loses the joy of the Lord, that also can be seen. Those who have walked in bypath meadow, just going through the motions, depending on a past experience with God, you're not up to date with that. You've lost the joy. You can see that too. Tell me, have you the joy of the Lord about you this morning? The joy of the Lord is our strength. You can testify that this is the change in your life that the Lord has made. Can I say, dear unsaved in our midst, I trust that you will receive the word from the Lord this morning. That it would come to your heart by the power of the Holy Ghost. It would come to your soul in much assurance so that you will know also this work done in your heart. The work of the new birth. And others will see the change that the Lord has wrought in your life. You too will be able to go home knowing your election of God and salvation. I trust that that will be the case. May the Lord be pleased to write this word upon our hearts this morning for His own name's sake. Amen.